Today we'll be continuing the series in Mark's Gospel where we've been looking at different questions that were asked of Jesus or that Jesus himself asked. Last time, I believe you looked at, "Don't you care if we drown?" where Jesus calmed the storm. And today we'll look at the question, "How many loaves do you have?" But before we turn to the chapter, I'd like us to turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the honour and privilege of being here this morning. Lord, I ask that each of us would hear your word to our own hearts and that it would make us more like your Son. Increase our faith, Lord, trusting that you're in control of all circumstances, whether it's one of life's storms or whether it's a lack of natural resources such as food. God, thank you that as Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, that you're causing all things to work together for our good, for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Be with us now as we turn to Mark's Gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll start reading in Mark chapter 6 from verse 30, and it should be on the screen behind me. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it is very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Well, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we going to spend that much in bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." Then they found out. They said, 5 and 2 fish. Jesus then told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. I'd like us to look at this event under 3 headings. Firstly, we have the problem. Then we have the prayerful plan. And then we have the provision. So firstly, the problem. I'd like us to look a little earlier in Mark chapter 6. Because we read there, starting at verse 6, Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out 2 by 2 and give them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing from the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against it. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. We also read in this chapter that Jesus had just received the news of John the Baptist's death. He'd been beheaded. So before we get to the portion that we're looking at today, Jesus has tired, hungry disciples who are mourning the loss of a close friend. It's worth noting that Andrew, Jesus' disciple, had previously been a disciple of John, so he would likely have been even more affected than the others. They now have this plan to go in a solitary place where they can have a well-deserved rest and probably discuss with Jesus all that they've been doing. However, as we read, the people have other plans. They'd heard all about the miracles, and they probably wanted to see more. Verse 33 told us, "But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." If you were hungry and tired, how would you have responded to all these people running after you? Well, how did Jesus respond? They were preventing both him and the disciples from having this much-needed rest. But yet, we read in verse 34, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." Jesus responded with compassion. The Greek word here is, and forgive my pronunciation, but something along the lines of splegidzomai. It literally means to be moved in the inward parts. In English, we have this phrase, a gut-wrenching feeling, something that is beyond just our day-to-day feelings, but actually moves us into action. And this is what Jesus had for these people. You see, despite being desperately hungry and very tired, Jesus decides to actually teach people. It's probably the most important thing he could do. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus reminded the people that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus could offer them something more than food. He could offer them something eternal. Let's remind ourselves of what occurred next. It says in verse 35, "By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. 'This is a remote place,' they said, 'and it's very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered, 'You give them something to eat.'" So not only do we have tired, hungry disciples, they're probably worn out, but yet Jesus is expecting more from them. He's expecting them to feed the people. Or is he? Naturally speaking, the disciples make it pretty clear they're in a tough situation. Because they explain, "That would be more than half a year's wages. Are we to go out and spend that much in bread and give it to them to eat?" Jesus then asks them, "What have they got? How many loaves do you have?" And when they find out, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's over 5,000 people with maybe enough to feed about 5. And what's even worse, there's no vegetarian or gluten-free options. But joking aside, well, how would you feel at that point? Imagine you've had a really hard day at work. There's been loads of people that have demanded your urgent attention. On the way home, you get the news when your close friend has been brutally murdered. It's someone you've grown up with from childhood. In fact, in Jesus' case, it was his cousin. You've been physically and emotionally drained. Probably all you can think about is that lovely, soft pillow waiting for you to put your head on. But when you get home, there are friends standing outside your house, and they're expecting a meal. You casually said they should come round for food sometime. They've decided tonight's the night. Well, you've got some microwave meal in the fridge. What are you going to do? I imagine that's something close to what the disciples must have felt. They've had a really busy mission trip. They didn't take any money with them. They didn't take any food. And now they're back with Jesus, and they're probably expecting some time off. But once again, let's look at how Jesus responds to all of this. I'd like us to look at our second point, the prayerful plan. Verse 39. Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute among the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. I love here that Jesus chose to use the disciples. Jesus had the power to just call down manna from heaven. It had happened when the Israelites were fleeing Egypt before they got to the promised land. It would have been easy. No loaves and fish necessary. However, Jesus chooses to use what the disciples offer. And not only did he choose to use what they offered, he involved them in the process of feeding the 5,000. What a privilege it is when we feel like we've very little to share. Maybe we're even scared to share. But it can be miraculous what Jesus can do with the little we have to offer. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, those words that you share have the power to bring someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's far more important than just human hunger and thirst. What I find interesting was, before Jesus prayed, he looks up to heaven. We read about this happening many times throughout the Psalms when people are in trouble. They look up. Psalm 25:15, verse 15 reads this way. "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare." Psalm 121 opens with these words. "I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And Psalm 123 opens with these words. I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. Often when we face natural trouble, it's so easy just to get caught up with what's going on around us. It's easy to focus on the current problem rather than being thankful for what we actually have. Here we see Jesus giving thanks to the Father for 5 loaves and 2 fish, rather than focusing on the problem. Like, naturally speaking, it's nothing. We know that's never going to feed 5,000, but Jesus gives thanks for what he has. If we see Jesus looking up to heaven and giving thanks, why is it we often are so reluctant when we face hard times to do the same? I know for myself, so often my first response is, okay, how do I get out of this situation? Rather than, God, what are you doing in this situation? Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, in their hearts humans plan their course, but it's the Lord who establishes their steps. I hope for myself and for you all that the next time you face a problem, that your response will be to give thanks and to pray. It might seem hopeless, but through doing so, you might just get a new perspective, and you might just find God's provision. That brings us to our third point, the provision. We read about the provision in this case in verse 42. It says, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. I'm sure you can remember back to a meal where you could say, yeah, I was satisfied. Maybe it's Christmas where you had second or third helpings, or maybe you had to politely decline them. But I'm sure we can all remember that moment. Here, we not only have over 5,000 people fed with only 5 loaves and 2 fish, but we've 12 baskets left over. Could you imagine the Boxing Day sandwiches made with all those leftovers? But fish? Maybe not. Jesus did far more than disciples or the people could ever have expected. His provision was more than they could ever have needed. How do you respond when you face the problem? Don't try and solve it yourself. Don't try to rely on your own resources. Maybe you are fortunate enough that you could have easily bankrolled that, bought food for 5,000 people. Maybe out of the kindness of your heart, you'd been willing to empty your savings just so the people could eat. But what you could never have done is produce more food than you started off with. Jesus was able to do more than they could ever have imagined. Jesus often uses natural food and drink to illustrate spiritual points. This is really clearly seen in Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. But before we turn there, I'd like to read you what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. He reminds Timothy that bodily exercise is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. So yeah, it's important to feed your body. It's important to get out and exercise. But that only will have effect in this life. What Jesus can offer is far more than just for this life. It has eternal consequences. Now, as I mentioned, let's take a little look at Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. It's found in John chapter 4. I'll start reading from verse 10, but it'll also be on the screen behind. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself? As did our sons and his livestock. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will be in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The water from that natural well would satisfy for a moment. Just like the loaves and the fish satisfied the people there, for a moment. But the hunger and the thirst would quickly return. It's pretty much like anything in life. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If nothing in earth satisfies, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it. To suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care. On the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else, of which they are only kind of a copy, or echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I will not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that country and to help others do the same. There is this hunger within each of us to worship. I believe that even people who say there is no God are worshipping something, even if they don't realize it. Maybe it's their career. Maybe it's their other half. Maybe it's just a future version of themselves where they think, well, if I get to this point, I'll be satisfied. They're all putting their focus, their energy, and their drive into something, though, that will pass away. Maybe you're here today and don't yet consider yourself a follower of Jesus. I'd just like you to recall the last time you'd saved up for something with really great expectation. Maybe it took you months or years to save for it, but how soon after you got it did your desires move to something else? How quickly did that feeling of satisfaction fade? We're all guilty of this, whether we follow Christ or not. So often it's easy to slip into the mindset where we think the latest phone, the newer car, the bigger house, that will satisfy us. But as C.S. Lewis wrote, these earthly pleasures are only a shadow of what will ultimately satisfy us. What will ultimately satisfy us is that connection with our Creator for all eternity. You see, we've much bigger problems than just hunger and thirst. I'd like us to look at another problem. It's that all the descendants of Adam and Eve are born with sin in their hearts. That means we all break God's law. We make mistakes. We cause pain to ourselves and to others. What does the Bible say? Romans 5:19 says, as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. Sin must be dealt with because it separates us from God. Isaiah wrote in chapter 59 of his book, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. He's not speaking here of physical separation. God and through the Holy Spirit is everywhere, or to use the more technical term, I guess, omnipresent. But what he is talking about here is that breakdown of relationship between us and God. Some people try to justify their own lifestyle by saying, well, not that bad. I've never killed anyone. I've never cheated on my spouse. But Jesus doesn't accept excuses. On his Sermon on the Mount, he teaches that anger is like murder and lust like adultery, because he sees the desires of our hearts. Even if we don't act on things, we still have that desire within us. In one sense, sin is sin. Yes, there are different consequences for sin here and now. But one of the eternal consequences of any sin is that separation from God. Paul wrote in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And he also wrote that those controlled by sinful nature cannot please God. See, the reality is, whether we realize it or not, we've all broken God's law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do deserve his punishment. Sin isn't something we should take lightly. But why? Well, because God is our Creator. It's only through his mercy that he grants us each and every breath. But like in our example of the loaves and the fish, God has a prayerful plan. Jesus had a powerful plan. In his justice, he couldn't just overlook sin. But in his love, he doesn't abandon us. Even in the Garden of Eden, God promised that sin and Satan would not get the last word. The offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And indeed, as we read in Galatians 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. You see, Jesus' crucifixion was never an accident. It was the perfect plan of God. Let me read for you some verses from Psalm 22. Now, I'd like to remind us, this was written over 500 years before Jesus' birth. It opens with these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. You might recognize these words. Jesus says them on the cross. I don't believe he's actually saying that there's been a change of relationship between himself and the Father, because a few statements later he's saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He is, however, quoting the first line of the psalm. The Psalms, as I think I've reminded us before, is like the Jewish hymn book. It would be a bit like me saying, Amazing Grace. Don't need to go on, do I? It's probably playing in your head. That's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to trigger a memory. Let us read on to see why. Verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's not my reading from the Gospels. That's the Psalm. These are the very taunts the Jews used to insult Jesus while he hung on the cross. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Remember how one of the bystanders responded when they looked upon Jesus? They grabbed a sponge with vinegar. Verse 17 and 18. I can count all my bones. People stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing. What did the soldiers do when Jesus was crucified? The eyewitness accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John tell us this. As the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece, the soldier said, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That's found in John 19, verse 23 and 24. That was the plan. Let's look at the provision. What did Jesus' crucifixion achieve? I'd like to read for you my favourite verse in the Bible. It's Colossians 1:22. This is how the New Living Translation puts it. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you're holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. I love that verse. It's the result of what Jesus did for us. Me? Stand before God without fault and blameless? Doesn't sound right, does it? But it's the truth, because of what Jesus has done. When through the Holy Spirit he opens our eyes to trust Jesus for our salvation, we truly can enter God's presence without fault and blameless. I believe it'll probably take us all eternity to even start to comprehend that. But what it does mean now is peace with God. That relationship that is really the only thing that can satisfy us. He gives us the hope that when we face death, that's not it. We'll get to be with Jesus who died for us. When God provided the fish and the bread, there are 12 baskets left over. It's the same situation with regards to salvation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. It tells us, No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those that love him. We can't even imagine it with our human minds. But I don't know about you. That makes me really look forward to the day when I'll meet Jesus. If you don't yet know Jesus as your Savior, maybe you'd like to echo these simple words, which really say sorry, thank you, and please. I'd like us just to quickly pray. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for all the things I've done wrong in my life. Forgive me. I now turn from everything I know is wrong. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and taking away my punishment, my wrong actions deserved. Thank you that because of that sacrifice, I can be free. I receive your forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Please be Lord of my life and be with me forever. In Jesus' name.